Tyndale was born in 1494. In a world very different than ours. He was born in outside a little village called Dunsley, in a place called Gloucestershire. Try and say that, Finns. Gloucestershire. Right on the border of Wales, just north of the city of Bristol. Now, if you know anything about England, and I know just a little bit, this is an area of smugglers and pirates. If you think, if anyone's ever read the book Treasure Island by Robert Louis Stevenson with Long John Silver, it was set in that area to which Whitfield was born 200 years later. But it should give you the idea. This was a rough area. Tyndale was born to a middle class to wealthy family. We don't know anything about his parents. We only know that he had two brothers, one called Richard and one called Edward. It is thought that they were in Tyndale's parents were wool farmers or wool merchants or in some sort of administration. Because we see from an early age, Tyndale was sent to Magdalen College at around 11 or 12 years old in Oxford. This was a college. It was for the children of well-to-do people in preparation to go to Oxford so that they could learn to be important people. He enters Oxford, and within a few years, he gets his Bachelor of Arts. There in the college, he studies divinity, religion. He also studies the liberal arts and literature. But he also studies languages. And it's there in languages that he shows aptitude, great skill and giftings. Indeed, it was said of a friend of Tyndale later in life that he could speak 8 languages fluently. Hebrew, Greek, Latin, English, French, Spanish, Italian, German. Some have speculated he could speak Dutch and Welsh, but not fluently. This man was shaped by God even from the early age for the ministry that he would one day have. While at Oxford, he began to secretly study the Bible. In Tyndale's day, the Bible was not available to the normal people. The population of England at that time was about 3 million people. And the Bible was only available in Latin. But it was not available to the normal people in the street. Churches, you had to get a special written permission from the bishop to open and read the Latin Bible. So they had the Latin Bible, and it was kept in a cupboard. And it was chained to a table. And it had a lock on it. It was considered heresy for a lay person, a person like you and I, who was not ordained as a priest or a bishop or... It was considered heresy for you to read it or even to speak it out loud. And so they kept the Bible locked in a cupboard to try and keep it away from being defiled by the normal people. And as I said, you needed a special written permission. Now, it seems that Tyndale was a bit of a rebel in his youth, in his teenage years. You know that we all go through a rebellious time, more or less, in our youth. Well, Tyndale's rebellion took a little bit of a strange twist. He rebelled by getting into the scriptures. He rebelled by, can I use the word sneaking off? We all understand what sneaking means? No? To creep away. And he would read the Bible in Latin. And he familiarized himself with the word. In 1519... He does something really radical and strange. After getting his master's in Oxford, he did something really remarkable. He switched college from Oxford to Cambridge. Now, that in itself is really strange because those two colleges hate one another. But Cambridge was hosting a very special guest. A man by the name of Erasmus. He was a Dutch humanist. He had just translated the Bible, or published or printed the Bible in the Greek form. Here he had gathered all the original manuscripts. I think he worked from 5 manuscripts. And he put the Bible, the New Testament together in Greek. And he was teaching Greek in Cambridge. And so, Tyndale, in his interest to know more about the Bible and to know more Greek, went to Cambridge and began to study there. While he was there, he fell into the company of the man from the White Horse Inn. Does anybody know who the men from the White Horse Inn are? The White Horse Inn was like a pub. Okay, don't get all crazy on me. And the non-conforming, the young radical reformers of their day would go and they would sit there and they'd have lunch and they would have theological discussions. Men like Hugh Latimer, Mr. Wrigley, other men who would lead the Reformation in later years and pay with their own blood. Well, Tyndale is actually rubbing shoulders with them and they're talking about evangelical issues. And they're studying the Bible together. They're spending 2-3 hours in the Scriptures. And at this time, Tyndale begins to study the book of Romans and Paul's epistles, especially Timothy and Titus. And they begin to have a profound effect upon him. And again, in 1519, he leaves. Or no, he goes to Cambridge, but he doesn't complete his studying in Cambridge. Something happens, something, we don't understand what, but he leaves Cambridge and he goes and begins to work for a knight of the realm, a man called Lord John Walsh, back in his home district of Gloucestershire. And he's there living in their house, working for them as a governor, as a teacher for their two children. He also is like a live-in preacher. Like today we have our laptops, our pads, our phones, and we have access to some of the greatest teachers and preachers. You know, we have all, like John MacArthur lives in my phone. You know that kind of expression? Well, back in the 1500s, you didn't have that. So what the rich people would do is they would literally buy someone and have them working, living in their house. And this man, John Walsh, Lord John Walsh, he employed Tyndale to be their live-in preacher. Now, Tyndale stayed there for 2 years. And during that 2 years, he devoured the Greek New Testament. I mean, he read it from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to Revelation 22, verse 21. And he read it again, and he read it again, and it consumed him. Now, as a knight of the realm, John Walsh was expected to entertain visiting noblemen, and priests and cardinals and bishops. They all came to his house. If you can imagine, this isn't just a normal house. This is a castle that they live in. A big mansion type thing. And so these men, priests, cardinals, bishops, whatever, they would come and they would have dinner and they would stay a few days at Lord Walsh's house. And over the dinner table, they would have enlightened conversation. Master Tyndale was a very intelligent man with a great pedigree and very, very fluent. And so they would sit there and they would have discussions. avoid religion and the scriptures. And Tyndale began to agitate. It's recorded that on his days off, he would go to the town of Bristol and he would do street evangelism. He got terribly into trouble. Please remember that even to speak the Bible, even to speak the scriptures outside a church in Tyndale's day was an arrestable offense. You would be arrested and put in jail. You could be tried for heresy. You could be burned at the stake simply for talking about the Bible. And here, Tyndale has been so affected by what he has read. His eyes have been opened. His heart is inflamed. He cannot keep this to himself. And therefore he is communicating and talking with and wrestling with the priests, the bishops, anyone. And please remember that the priests in Tyndale's day were not moral men. They were ambitious, violent, perverse. Many of these men who had taken on the vow of celibacy had living lovers. They committed the worst kind, I won't even say it, but some of them committed the worst kind of perversions. They were greedy for money. They took money from the poor. They were terribly corrupt men. And they used the ignorance and the blindness of the people in Tyndale's day to, in an act of tyranny. And Tyndale could not stand by and watch this happen. There's this great account that at one dinner, a high-ranking official from the Catholic Church was at the table in Lord Walsh's house. And they were having a discussion about some part of doctrine, some part of church life. And the priest, or the bishop, or the prelate, we don't know, high official, he made a declaration. He said, "I would far rather be without God's law than the Pope's." Meaning that he felt that the Pope's law was more greater than God's law. This terribly affected Tyndale. I mean, he got offended by this. Hot under the collar. And he made this wonderful declaration, which I think shaped the rest of his life. He replied with this, and I can just imagine it, through clenched teeth and a pointed finger. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." That itself, you'd be put to death immediately for saying that. "I defy the Pope and all his laws." Some courage in this man. "If God should spare my life, I will cause a boy who drives the ploy to know more of the scripture than you do." You can just imagine conversation on the dinner table kind of crashed after that. Indeed, Master Tyndale became so successful in his evangelism, in his debating with the Roman Catholic priests and bishops and deacons, whatever they were, that they bunched together. They formed a little conspiracy and they trumped up charges. They falsely accused him of all kinds of wickedness and heresy. And he wasn't arrested, but he was taken to court and examined. Now, he was found guiltless, whether that was the influence of Lord Walsh, we don't know. But one of the consequences of that little trial, he became very well known. And his name was passed to a very terrible man, Thomas More, the Lord High Chancellor of England, like the Prime Minister of England at that time. And he didn't suffer men who wanted the Bible into English or any kind of religious reforms. Now, there's another account. I'll tell you another story. So they're having these discussions, and Lady Wall says, "Master Tyndale, why do you think we should listen to you when all of these other learned men say the opposite than you? Remember, women were not allowed to read the Bible in Roman Catholic thinking. Lay people and women. A woman should read the Bible." And Tyndale made this statement: "I perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people, the ordinary people like you and me, in any truth except the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, the order, and the meaning of the text." Tyndale knew that he would never be able to convince the people of the errors of Rome, of the lies. He had come to a right understanding of justification by grace, by faith alone. And yet he could see that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching the opposite of that. But until he could show people in their own language so that they themselves could be armed with the truth, he perceived that he could have no success. In 1524, things are getting too hot, too uncomfortable. And so Tyndale then goes to London to seek a patronage, to seek the support of the Bishop of London, a man who has a great name, Cuthbert Tunstall. It's a great name, isn't it? It's an English name. Have you ever heard one? And the Bishop of London could give you the written permission to translate the Bible. But when he heard that Tyndale wanted to make an English translation, and it had been forbidden in England for about 100 years since Wycliffe to translate the Bible into English, it was against the law. Tunstall said, "No way, not having anything to do with this." And so Tyndale perceived that he could find no place in England where he could translate the scriptures from the Greek into the English. Remember now, please remember, in a nation of 3 million plus people, perhaps less than 50 have ever seen a Bible. A mere handful of them. I read somewhere that perhaps 25 people had actually seen a full copy of Erasmus's Greek. The nation is in darkness. And Tyndale knows that God has given him the abilities, the skills, the giftings to make a difference. He makes a life-changing decision. He decides that there's no safe place. There's no place in a whole of the nation of England where this transition can happen. So he moves abroad. He travels to the continent. He moves to the free cities of Germany. Around this time, of course, Luther is had nailed his... this is 1524. He moves to Wittenberg in Germany under an assumed name, under a different name. And in Wittenberg, he begins to study Hebrew. You couldn't study Hebrew in England. Jews had been kicked out of the country for 100 years. The language was outlawed. Perhaps two people in all of England, two or three people in all of England could, and they weren't English, they were visiting professors in Oxford or Cambridge, could speak Hebrew. But in Wittenberg, there he learned Hebrew, and he learned it in a year. He could speak, read Hebrew fluently after simply a year. He could have stayed there. With his skill, with his gifting, remember, this is a man who can speak German fluently, who can speak Latin, the language of the scholars, fluently, who speaks Greek and reads Greek and all the rest of the stuff that you can do in Greek fluently. He could have had a professor's job in any free state, in Wittenberg or any other country, but his heart burned with a passion for his own people. He could have no peace until his people had the scriptures in their own language. And so, after a year of learning Hebrew in Wittenberg, he then moves to the German city of Cologne, a Roman Catholic city, a city that is full of his enemies. Every step he takes, he has to be thinking, they can arrest me. While he's there, he finds a printer and they begin the work of printing the New Testament in English. And things are going really well. And it looks like God is granting them success. And we're all happy. Until one evening, one of the printer's assistants, nice German guy, he's a Roman Catholic, he goes to the bar and he gets drunk. And in his drunkenness, he says, you'll never believe what we're doing in our shop. We have this English guy. And he has us printing the Bible in English. I mean, really. And the word gets out. And it's known that this is a Protestant. It's known that this is a terrible heresy. And the authorities are notified and they storm the printing shop. Just before they enter the shop, Tyndale is warned. And the story goes, as they were coming in the front door, Tyndale was going out the back door. But all that he could take with him was a few manuscripts. The first few chapters of Matthew that had been printed. He had to leave everything else behind. The authorities, the government, the police, they confiscated all of the printed manuscripts and all of the printing forms type. They smashed them up and they burnt them. Months of work gone. Now how would we react to that? Maybe it wasn't God's will that we do this. Maybe we should give up and give in. It's too hard. It's too difficult. I don't think that was in Tyndale's vocabulary. I don't think he understood the concept of give up. Because directly he moves to the city of Worms. You know, Worms, the diet of Worms. We're all familiar with that. Worms. And it's in the city of Worms in 1526 that he finishes his translation and prints his translation. And all of a sudden, the Bible is in English, the New Testament is in English, and it is being smuggled out of Germany and into England. My beloved, the Bible, or the New Testament, has never been in the national language of England, of the English. And it's considered such a risk that the authorities are on the lookout for it everywhere. And they're smuggling it into the country in bags of wheat and sacks of wheat and bundles of wool. One of the things that actually helped with the smuggling of Bibles was there had been a famine in England. And the harvest was ruined. And Henry VIII, who was the king, we all know who Henry VIII is. Henry VIII, I am. He asked his German friends for aid. And so the princes in Germany provided aid. Sacks upon sacks of wheat and other stuff. And within that refugee aid, within that relief aid, the English New Testament was being smuggled. And soon, the New Testament was available in England and being distributed. Like, again, extremely illegal. You know, if you go to England today, and you go to a street corner, you're more likely to meet a drug dealer than a Bible dealer. In Tyndale's day, you had men standing on the street corner, looking all shifty and untrustworthy. And you'd go to him and you'd say, well, do you have one? Do you have any? And he'd say, yeah. And you'd want to, and he'd have a wee list of Bibles. And you'd go around the corner and you'd do your business. It was that illegal. It was being done in secret and in back alleyways. You had Bible dealers instead of drug dealers. The word of God was getting out. Tyndale printed the Bible, and the cost was 1 shilling for the New Testament. And that was one day's wage. He made it affordable for the lay people, for the normal people. Indeed, there are some wonderful historical accounts of people reading it. There's this wonderful painting of a bunch of choir boys. You know those boys in the church who wear those, you've seen them on TV, I imagine, long white robes, and they sing in the background and they're all beautiful and lovely. Yeah, somebody nod, know what I'm talking about. There's this painting, a picture of a group of choir boys gathered around one boy in particular. Obviously the one who can read. And he is reading the scriptures in English to these other boys who cannot read. And this was happening all throughout the country. People would gather together in groups for those who could read and those who couldn't. And they would read the Bible. They would read the Gospels. They would read the epistles. And they would stay there for 2-3 hours. Reading the scriptures to one another. But of course the authorities reacted very strongly to this. They began to censor it. Indeed, Bishop Tunstall, remember Cuthbert? He didn't know what to do. For the harder he came down on it, the more Bibles there seemed to be. So he went to a merchant that he knew, Augustine Packingham, a very wealthy, well-to-do, famous man in his day. And he said, how are we going to stop all these Bibles coming into town now, or into England? Now, he did not know that Augustine Packingham was a friend of Tyndale and a supporter of Tyndale. And he told the bishop, you know what's a really good idea? If we buy all the Bible, all the New Testaments that are coming into the land, we buy them up, and then we can burn them. And Cuthbert smiled and said, that's a great idea, and gave him the money. So Packingham went and he bought all the Bibles that were, all the New Testaments that were coming into the land, and they took them to the steps of the St. Paul's Cathedral in Smithfield, and they burnt this collection of New Testaments, and the bishop rubbed his hands and said, we'll put an end to that. But he did not know that Packingham had sent the money back to Tyndale. And Tyndale was not really happy with the first edition. There were changes that he wanted to make. He wanted to make it streamlined. And he used all the money that they had received from the Bishop of London to print the next edition. Even better and even more. And so they flooded the country. It seemed like New Testaments were coming in from every side of the country, and they could not stop it. Things began to get really tough then for Tyndale. Tyndale is a wanted man. He's hunted. From about 1527 to 1530, he is a hunted man. He cannot stay in any city for very long. He's moving from place to place, always looking over his shoulder. There are gangs of bounty hunters with his wanted poster, with a reward on his head, and they are hunting him down. And he must be incognito, in hiding. Beloved, what is this man's crime? What has this man done wrong? He has provided the New Testament in English for the English people. In 1530, the King of England, Henry VIII, reaches out to Tyndale and invites him back into the country. Indeed, the agent of Henry VIII, his name was Stephen Vaughan, has three meetings with Tyndale in neutral ground. And he says, come back, come back, all is forgiven. We'll not do anything to you. But Tyndale doesn't believe. And he says, I'll come back if the king gives us the permission and the right to produce the English Bible in England. Henry is having none of this. Henry says, no, 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 no. But come back anyway. But Tyndale doesn't believe him. Tyndale thinks that if he goes back to England, Henry VIII, who was the Saddam Hussein of his day, will kill him. So he says no. Thomas More, the Lord High Chancellor, begins to write against Tyndale. They begin a campaign to try and round up any supporters. They begin arresting Tyndale's known accomplices, friends, people whom he knew in college. Anybody who's ever had any contact with Tyndale, arrested, imprisoned, tortured. Around 1533, a man by the name of John Firth, a helper of Tyndale's, is arrested and burned at the stake for the crime of bringing the New Testament into England in the English language. In 1534, Tyndale moves to the city of Antwerp. He is under the protection of a man called Thomas Ponce, a rich merchant. He's actually the cousin of Lady Walsh 20 years earlier. He's there and he's doing well and they're producing more material. By this time he has printed the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch in English. They have translated and published the book of Jonah. They love the book of Jonah. He's written commentaries. He's written books, The Obedience of the Christian Man, which was a bestseller in England. People are becoming awakened and educated. They're seeing the errors of Rome. They're seeing the truth of Christ. And things are heating up. The government of England try to trap Tyndale. It fails. But then they try a different approach. They send a young man called Henry Phillips. Henry Phillips, a very sad character. He was a young man, a rich man's son. His father had entrusted him with a large fortune to go and pay some debts in Europe. Henry Phillips arrives in Europe and squanders the money that his father gave him to pay the bills. He loses it in cards and dice and women and wine and becomes destitute and is convicted charged with defrauding his own father. And as a way of getting out of the charges, a way of trying to pay the debt, indeed, Fox's Book of Martyr tells us that the church promised to pay the debt if he then did this favor for them. He goes to Antwerp on the behalf of the government of the church and tries to befriend Tyndale and Tyndale's supporters, the merchants, the rich English merchants who are protecting him. He goes there. And he, by all accounts, he was a tall, good-looking man, well-educated, a young guy. He pretended to be a new convert. He pretended he had come to faith through Tyndale's writings. And that he wanted desperately to help Tyndale in his efforts. The rest of the men who were there were very unsure about him, but Tyndale was smitten. Again, Tyndale, little small guy, kind of heavy, with a beard. And again, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says that he was somewhat blue-eyed, naive. And there came a moment when Thomas Ponce, Tyndale's protector, was out of the city of Antwerp, and Henry Phillips decided, this is the moment, this is the point. So he arranged with the authorities, the Roman Catholic authorities, the Spanish guard, to arrange a trap. He goes to Tyndale and says, listen, I would like to take you for lunch, but I lost my purse coming across the bridge today. Could you lend me some money and I'll take you for lunch? Dom, we have to work out that. And Tyndale was like, of course. Again, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says that Tyndale was so nice that that wasn't, he would always give if he could. And so he says, Tyndale says to Master Phillips, please, let me take you for lunch. And Phillips is like, no, let you, my friend, let me take. And so they're back and forth thing. And Tyndale is being very pleasant. And as they're going off to lunch, Henry Phillips says, I know a really great place to go have lunch. We go down that alleyway, and at the bottom of that alleyway, we'll turn. And it was if you know medieval cities, or if you've ever been to Germany, or you'll see these, it's like a tunnel between houses. Have you ever seen them? It's like a tunnel in the street, from one street to another. You go down and you go into a lower level. Only one person could go at a time. Okay, and Master Tyndale was a slightly heavy man. And they're going down through this tunnel way, and Philip says to Tyndale, sir, you go first. And Tyndale says, no, you go first. And he says, no, you go first. And as they're going down, Philip has arranged that the Spanish guard, the Roman Catholic police, they will be at the end of the tunnel. And as they're going down the tunnel way, it says that Master Tyndale felt as if there was something above him, and he looked up, and as he looked up, he saw Philip's hand pointing above him. This is the man. And as he turned, the Spanish guard jumped, and they arrested him, and they imprisoned him. May 1535. He's then taken to the castle of Vilvoorde, just outside Antwerp. Terrible place. Terrible place. He's held there for 15 months. Takes that long to get his trial ready. His trial is a massive, spectacular thing. He's tried by 17 commissions with their staff, 3 high counselors, 2 inquisitors, heresy hunters. It's like the trial of the century. We've caught him. Ha ha. Master Tyndale defends himself. He says, I don't need a lawyer. I'll do it myself. And he defends the biblical position. And of course, he's found guilty. Did you publish this book? I did. Did you translate the scriptures from the Greek into the English? I did. Guilty. And he is condemned to die the heretic's death, to be burnt at the stake. In 1536, October the 6th, 1536, he is taken to the town square. The town square is full. All the churchmen come and they take their seats and they sit down and they bring Tyndale out and they scrape his hands with a knife, symbolically washing away the holy oil because he was ordained as a priest, and they make this, they tie him to a stake, a large, like a tree, and they put the wood around him, put a chain around his neck and a rope around his neck, and the order is given, and the executioner strangles him as he's there. He's strangled to death, and then they burn his body. And that was the end of Master Tyndale. Yet it is recorded that his last words were a quiet prayer. He said, oh God, please open the eyes of the King of England. Now, I don't know if you believe in answered prayer. I believe in answered prayer. 3 years later, almost to the day, the King of England passes a law making that every English church building must have the Bible in English, open and available to all church members. That the priests are to teach the people the Bible. Now, the Bible and the New Testament, well, it was Tyndale's work, but it was not Tyndale's name. Tyndale's name was too controversial. They took somebody else's name and put it on. But God used that material. That was the Bible of the English Reformation. Now, beloved, I do not want you to think of his death. Obviously, we human beings, you think, what a terrible way to die. What a terrible consequence. Why did God let that happen? I would have you more focused upon the man's life. Here was a man who just didn't die for his faith. He lived for his faith. Day and daily. When he left England in 1524, he went into self-exile. He was 20 years on the continent, in Germany, working to provide the scriptures in the language of his own people. I'm reminded of Paul. Remember Paul when he says, I wish I could count myself accursed for my own people. Here's a man who endured everything so that his people might have the word of God, so that God, that Christ might be exalted amongst the English. He lived for his faith. Beloved, I would have you remember him as a man who lived for Christ. All of us have been given gifts and abilities, skills. Do we use them? Or do we give up? Now, I haven't told you about the time when he was going to Amsterdam and the boat sank and I lost all the stuff. 3 years' work was lost and he had to start all over again. This man didn't know the meaning of give up. He battled on, continued, fought, worked for Christ. There's this great quote from the obedience of the Christian man. It says, "Let it not make thee disappointed." This is in Old English, okay? I could only find it in Old English, so forgive me if I say thee and thy and King James only stuff. "Let it not make thee despair, neither yet discourage thee, O reader, that it is forbidden thee in pain of life and of goods, that they will kill you and take all your stuff. Or that it is made the breaking of the king's peace, that it is declared a crime or treason unto his highness, that you're a traitor to your country, to read the word of thy soul's health." Don't let it despair. Don't let it get you down. Don't let it hold you back from reading the word of God. "For if God be on our side, what matter maketh it who be against us, whether they be bishops or cardinals, popes, or whatever name they may give themselves? If God is on our side, let us do what is right." Do you remember way back in his youth when he had that interview, that table talk with the priest, and the priest said, "I would rather be with the Pope's law than God's"? And he got all, "I defy the Pope and his laws." And he made the resolution that if God should spare him, he would provide or make sure that even the lowest of the low, when he said the boy who driveth the plow, he was like saying the lowest person in our social standing, the illiterate country bumpkin, the person who is good for nothing other than following after the cars, that person shall know more scripture than you do, the priest does. He lived that. He had that dream and he fulfilled that dream. How many of us can say that we ever fulfill our dreams? That we make godly ambitions for ourselves. We see our duty under God and are able to fulfill them. He was taken before he could see the fruit of his labor. But he's in glory. And to Christ be the honor. To Christ be the glory. In his day, the Bible, the New Testament, was unknown. Remember, 3 million people, less than 100, had ever seen a Bible in real life. They had to live their Christian life through the priest, through the ceremonies and rituals of Rome. They were in darkness. You and I don't have that excuse, do we? On my phone, I have a Bible app. With the push of the app, I have access to 100 Bibles in all kinds of languages. That app gives me access to some of the greatest Christian scholars, their words, their mind, their teachings. I have John MacArthur living in my phone. We have no excuse, and yet our generation are so biblically ignorant. We do not know the scriptures as we should know the scriptures. And because we do not know the scriptures, we are weak in our will, in our dedication, in fulfilling our duty to the Lord. We are easily overcome. The scripture said, my people are easily overcome, or quickly overcome because of lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. Beloved, I would have you not simply educated. I do not want you simply to have your ears tickled with reformed teaching. I do not want you to sit here and go, well, that was good teaching. I really enjoyed that. And to go back to where you are from and have no change about you. Beloved, I believe it is the will of God that you might be transformed and changed by the renewing of your mind. I believe in doing great things for God. I believe that God takes small, feeble, fat, bearded men and can change the world. Tyndale's work in the English language, Tyndale's translation still makes up 90% of the English Bible. It was translated in the 1500s, beloved, and still today we use it. What a legacy! You can say, well, that was them. I can't speak 8 languages, blah, blah. Excuse. Rubbish. Beloved, one man alone with God stands in the majority. We all are just small, weak, fallible men, women. But dare we dream big? Dare we react? In closing, because I'm not even quite sure how long I've preached, I apologize. I could go on forever about the historical context. But Tyndale said this really good thing, and it sticks in me. He said, you cannot preach Christ unless you preach against Antichrist. That is, those who seek, by their false doctrine and the violence of the sword, to destroy the true and real doctrine of Christ. Do you stand for anything? Do you stand for the truth of God? Are you using your skills and your talents and your abilities to fulfill your duty to the Lord? Or are you wasting your time? Are you more about entertainment and self-fulfillment? Tyndale could have been famous. Tyndale could have been a Calvin or a Luther, a Zwingli. But he chose to live in anonymity, in secret, in hiding, because he was consumed with one desire, that he might put the Bible in the hands of a boy, that it might change the boy's mind, his heart, and his life, that he might come to faith in Christ and know the true God. No longer be held in the superstitions, in the rituals of Rome. Beloved, let us aspire. Let us have the ambition. Let us not be despairing and give up and say, well, somebody else can do that. Let us move forward with faith. Remember, I began with reading from Hebrews 11, by faith. By faith. Let us have faith in our God. Let us understand what He has done, He will do again. Let us use our abilities. Young man, if you can write, write. Whitfield's writings changed the world. He wasn't content having the Bible in German. You could buy the Bible in German. You could buy the Bible in Portuguese. You could buy the Bible in Dutch. You could buy the Bible in Latin on the continent. He was not content to have second-hand sources. He knew that he could only reach his own people in their language so that they could understand. And it freed them. Within 100 years, Britain, England, had cast off the chains of the control of the Roman Catholics. It began a century, 2-3 centuries of revival. Beloved, let us not give up. Let us not despair. Let us not see ourselves as grasshoppers amongst giants. Let us believe and trust that the God of Tyndale is our God, and that He can do great things. Amen? Let me pray for you so then you're dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy to us as always. Father, we look upon these men and their lives, and we do, Lord, feel like grasshoppers amongst giants. But yet, Lord, we do know that You use the foolish things of this earth to astound and to confuse the wise. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would show us mercy. Father, we are cowardly and afraid. Lord, we tremble at the thought of the state. And yet here was this man standing alone against the crown, the nation, the church, the Pope. And yet he stood victoriously in You. Help us, Father. Help us to be inspired, to be emboldened, to have the godly ambition and the dream to see You lifted up in this nation. Oh God, help these young men, these people here, to use their gifts, to write, to proclaim, to lift up Christ, to educate. Father, help us to proclaim Christ, to preach against Antichrist, to not fear those who would teach false doctrine or to threaten us with the state. Oh God, help us to fear You more than any other. Oh Father, help us to hunger and thirst for our own countrymen. Lord, that we would not sit idly by while they contently head to hell in their ignorance and in the darkness. Oh God, bring about light. Lord, bring about light from this darkness. Lord, I do pray this for Your glory and Your glory alone. in Jesus' precious name. Amen.